The book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. And we're going to be reading verses 42 and 43. Now, this is going to be the second part of the message that I began last week. I will take time to review, especially for Francis and Van, who were not here. And I trust that you'll be able to follow very easily today. Look in Mark chapter 15, and notice, if you would please, verses 42 and 43. The Scripture says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus." Last week I preached a message which I entitled, "For Fear of the Jews." And I'm going to take a few moments and review that momentarily. Today the message is entitled, "Overcoming the Fear of the Jews." So last week, as I pointed out, the fact in the Scripture over and over, the Bible talks about "for fear of the Jews." This phrase has many implications. I also reminded you that years ago I preached a six-part series on who is Israel, and then later on another five-part series on Jews, Judaism, and Christianity. And I encourage each one of you, if you've heard those messages, wonderful, but re-listen to them. If you haven't heard them, please do so. I'm going to give a quote or two just from those messages in order to try to catch us up. But may I point out that the very first time the word Jews occurs in our King James Bible, you will find it in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. There the Bible says, "At that time Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Eloth to Syria, and drave the Jews from Eloth, and the Syrians came to Eloth and dwelt there unto this day." Now, when it says he drave the Jews from Eloth, that is, he drove away the Judeans. The Judeans were from the southern kingdom, and here it is called the Jews. So, you have to remember, in Israel there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, there was the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, of course, contained the tribe of Judah particularly. Also, it contained the tribes of Benjamin and Simeon as well. But the word Jews is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in different ways. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Yehudi, and it literally refers to someone who is a Judahite or a descendant of Judah. It is also used in the Bible six ways. Number one, to describe a person or persons from the tribe of Judah. Number two, it describes the kingdom of Judah. Number three, the land of Judah or Judea. Number four, the nation of Judah. Number five, the house of Judah, which would refer then to anyone belonging to the kingdom, the house, the tribe, the nation of Judah. And then lastly, it refers to the religion of the Jews. In the New Testament, the Greek word is "udaos," and it just simply means a Judean. So when you see the word in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament particularly, it refers to someone who is associated with and connected with the land of Judea or the nation of Judah or from the tribe of Judah. When you get to the New Testament, it refers more to the religion. That's why the Apostle Paul said that he prospered in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And then, of course, in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about the religion of the Jews twice. And I ask this question. Have you ever noticed that today, when someone says anything about the Jews, whether it's deserving or not is immaterial, you're very quickly labeled as anti-Semitic. Most people have never understood what that term actually means. I want to give you a definition from the Oxford Dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, and I want you to listen to what it says. Here it defines Semite: a member of any peoples who speak or spoke a Semitic language including, in particular, Jews and Arabs. The Arabian people or Semitic people as well. Then it goes on to say this. The word derives from the modern Latin semita, through the late Latin from Greek sem or shem, the son of Noah in the Bible, from whom these peoples were traditionally supposed to be descended. So when you get to Genesis chapter 11, you see there the genealogy relating to Shem. And you read right on down and you find that Abraham is in the descendants of Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And everything comes through Shem as far as the line of the Messiah is concerned. And interestingly enough, when you talk about Semites or Shemites, you have to remember that Abraham not only had Isaac with Sarah, he also had Ishmael with Hagar, hence the Arabians. And if you look very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 25, you will find that Abraham produced an awful lot of seed. Because after Sarah died, he took another wife. Her name was Keturah. And if you'll note what the Bible says, beginning with verse 1 of Genesis 25, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And then you read verses 3 and 4 and 5, and then you find some of the grandchildren of some of these children. So, obviously now, you're going to have more Semites because they are through the loins of Abraham. Now, I pointed out that usually you have to understand that when you hear the term Jews, especially in the Old Testament, it referred to those who were in the southern kingdom. Let me say this again. I've already said it. In the southern kingdom, you had the tribe of Judah. You also had the tribe of Benjamin. You also had the tribe of Simeon. And although Benjamin and Simeon had their inheritance in Judea, they maintained their tribal identity. I want you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 11 and let me show you something. As you turn there, I'm going to try to explain what I just said after I read this passage. If you look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in referring to himself, after he asked this question, he says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Then he says, God forbid. And watch this explanation. He said, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So, Paul now is claiming to be an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, I suppose he could have also said that he was a Judean, because you remember that Benjamin had his inheritance in the land of Judea. Okay? But he says, here I am, I'm a Benjamite. Now, the point I'm trying to make right here is very simple. I could say that we are all Southerners, well, except for one of us here. I could say that we're all Southerners. When I talk about Southerners, we could talk about Georgia, we talk about North Carolina, South Carolina, Texas, Alabama, Mississippi, Arkansas, Oklahoma. We can talk about all of it, Missouri. And I could say, well, all of these people are Southerners. But although we are all Southerners, we would be Georgians or Floridians. You understand what I'm saying? So, this is the way it was in those days. They may have been Judeans in the sense that they had their inheritance there, but they were Benjamites. They were Simeonites. They just happened to live in that land. They kept their tribal identity per se. Now, the point that I made last week, when you see the word or the term or the phrase, the Jews, which I'm going to show you, many times in the New Testament, it does not even refer to all the Judeans. It does not refer to all of those who lived in the southern kingdom. It does not refer to all of those who are the tribe of Judah. it refers mainly to what you and I would call the ruling elite in those days. And you remember the ruling elite had to be and was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of John. Let me just give you a quick review. Look in the book of John, chapter 9, if you would. This is where Jesus Christ had healed the man that had been born blind. And of course, I went over this last week. I'm not going to read the entire passage. But if you look in John 9 and verse 22, here is what the parents said to the Jews. Watch carefully. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews." Whoa, wait a minute. They were Judeans themselves. Now it says they feared the Jews. "For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him." So, what Jews had agreed already? Those who were in control. Those who had the power and authority to ostracize and excommunicate and kick someone out of the synagogue. If you look in the book of John chapter 20, and we're coming back to John 12, but look in John 20 and verse 19. And I'll explain this verse momentarily in light of some other verses. So look in John 20 and verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled," watch, "for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So the disciples were meeting behind closed doors, probably locked doors. Why? The Bible says, "for fear of the Jews." Well, they were not afraid of every Judean. They were afraid of the ruling elite because of their power and their authority. So, if you look back in your Bibles now to the book of John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and notice if you would please verse 42. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later anyhow. John 12 verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Wow. So even some of the chief rulers, who were part and parcel of the Pharisees, would not confess Christ, lest they be kicked out by the others. Now, you have to remember that the Pharisees had control of the people, the general populace, the synagogues. The Sadducees had control of the temple. Now, interestingly enough, the Sadducees and the Pharisees not only had some religious authority and religious power, they also had some civil power and criminal power, that is, to arrest criminals. If you would look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 5, and let's begin there with verse 18. In fact, let's read verse 17, just so you can see the context. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, "And the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." So what did they do? They were filled with indignation against the apostles and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So evidently, they either had power to incarcerate, an authority to incarcerate, or they were very closely connected to someone who did. If you would look in the book of Acts chapter 8, you remember Saul of Tarsus before he was saved and became the mighty apostle Paul. The Bible says this, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." You remember Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he identified himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So here is a Pharisee hauling men and women off to prison. Then if you look in Acts chapter 26 at the testimony that the Apostle Paul gave, notice what he said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. Acts 26 and verse 10. He's giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he says this, "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests," that is the Sadducees, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even in strange cities. Now, I want you to notice verse 10, if you would. Here the Apostle Paul says, before his conversion, he shut up many of the saints in prison. Then he says this, having received authority from the chief priests, in other words, they're the one that sanctioned it, and when they, that is plural, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. It was not just that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. He did so in Acts chapter 6. But evidently, there were many more as well. So here you find the power of this ruling elite, the power of the Jews. Now, you have to remember again, let me repeat it, that the Pharisees had control of the populace because of the synagogue. But the Sadducees had control over the temple because it was from the Sadducees that you had the priestly order. It was both the Pharisees and the Sadducees that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling court. Now, during the time of the Romans, especially the Roman governors like Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin only had jurisdiction in the province of Judea. The Sanhedrin had its own police force. It had civil authority and criminal authority as well. However, in the New Testament, under the Romans, although they could arrest and although they could condemn, they could not execute. It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus Christ. The Romans reserved to themselves the right to execute. Hence, Jesus Christ was crucified, which is a Roman death, and not stoned to death, which was an Israelite or a Mosaic death. Because at that particular time, although they could condemn, they certainly did not have the power to execute. The Romans had taken that away from them. Now, if you go back to John chapter 18, and by the way, you remember when Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked, whom shall I let go, Jesus or Barabbas? And of course, they all hollered for Barabbas. And why? What evil hath he done? What did they say? They said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. But they did not have the power to execute him. So if you look in John chapter 18, look there if you would, beginning in verse 12. Just to show you that they had the power to arrest. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews, not of all the Judeans, of the ruling elite, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Note if you would, then the band, that is the men that was with them, and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus. So the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were notoriously corrupt. They were not only corrupt, they were tyrannical, they were despotic. You either agreed with them or submitted to them, or else you were ostracized, excommunicated, imprisoned, or executed. They considered themselves above the law, much like our government and like our politicians today. They could do whatever they thought they wanted to do. To show you how corrupt they were, you must remember when these individuals came to John's baptism in Matthew 3 and verse 7, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he called them a bunch of vipers. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, Jesus Christ said to them, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So our Lord said there were not only serpents and vipers, but that they were doomed and damned, and they could not escape the damnation of hell, because they were so exceedingly corrupt. Now, Therefore, because of their corruption, there were a lot of people that feared their authority and their power. It was usurped authority most of the time, and it was corrupt power most of the time, because these people basically did as they pleased. So, if you'll go back to John chapter 12 very quickly, and look at this in light of what I just shared with you. John chapter 12, beginning there with verse 42. John 12, verse 42. Now you're going to see what I'm talking about. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers... So here was some in that Sanhedrin. Here was some in that among the Pharisees or the Sadducees that believed on him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here you had all of these corrupt individuals. However, there were exceptions. One of the exceptions happened to be a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us he was a rich man. He was an honorable man. He was a counselor. He was a secret disciple. The Bible tells us that he waited for the kingdom of God. But you're going to ask this question. Why was Joseph of Arimathea a secret disciple? And here's the answer. For fear of the Jews. I want to show you something that may astound you. It may amaze you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I want to show you four passages concerning Joseph of Arimathea. And as you understand who this man was, you're going to understand the power and the influence that the Jews had. Notice, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning there with verse 57. The Bible says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, verse 60 said, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Note, if you would, first of all, we're told that Joseph was a rich man of Arimathea. We're also told that he was Jesus' disciple. We're also told that he went in and begged the body of Jesus Christ. Now, look, if you would, please, in the book of Mark chapter 15. And notice, if you would, verses 42 and 43. This was our text. But I want to point some things out as we read about Joseph. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went into boldly unto Pilate, and crave the body of Jesus. Now we're told that Joseph was an honorable counselor. We're told that he waited for the kingdom of God. We're also told that he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. The interesting thing is this. When the Bible says in verse 43 that he was an honorable counselor, the word counselor refers to a senator. In other words, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning there with verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Read what is said about Joseph. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, a senator. And he was a good man and just. Are you ready? The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, that is the rest of the Sanhedrin. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. So here is Joseph of Arimathea, who is in the Sanhedrin himself, who is a secret disciple. And the reason he has not made known his faith is for fear of these Jews who had control of the temple and the synagogue and the people. Now, if you would turn right over to the book of John, chapter 19, and look in verse 38. John 19, verse 38. Here it is spelled out in black and white for you. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So here was a man who was rich, who was honorable, who was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, who waited for the kingdom of God, who had power and authority himself, and was a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet he still feared the Jews. That is, the rest of those who were in the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus Christ was tried and condemned, he did not consent with their verdict, and he did not consent with their deed. Now, I want you to note something. The Bible tells us it was this man that went in and boldly asked for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Where were the 12 disciples? Where were the 12 apostles? Judas had hanged himself. And the Bible also tells us in Mark 14 and verse 50 that when they took Jesus, the rest of the disciples forsook him and fled. As far as I can tell, there was only one of the original 12 at the crucifixion. And that was John. If you look back in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 19, beginning there with verse 25, John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. So here is John standing there, and our Lord commits his mother into the hands of the Apostle John. There was one other that may or may not have been there. I would probably say not, but it would be a matter of interpretation. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter also says there that he was an eyewitness to his sufferings. Well, you can be an eyewitness to the sufferings without being an eyewitness to all of the sufferings. Certainly, Peter was in the garden when he prayed and sweat great drops of sweat his blood. Peter was with him when they came to arrest him, for it was Peter who cut off Malchus's ear with the sword. And certainly Peter was there at the hall of judgment because it was there that he denied the Lord three times. So just how far you can interpret what he said about being an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. He may have been hiding somewhere, beholding afar off. I don't know. But the Bible just simply says that he was there. Now, when all of the disciples did get back together after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you'll go back to verse 19 of John chapter 20, and I've already read it, but let me point it out again. This is after the death of Jesus Christ. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, I want to just try to emphasize something for you. I want to emphasize for you the great bravery and courage that was exhibited by Joseph of Arimathea. We may not think too much of it today, but it took a great deal of courage. I want to give you three quotes. One is going to be from John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, then from Albert Barnes, and then from Adam Clark. Chrysostom says this, "The courage of Joseph is greatly to be admired in that, for the love of Christ, he exposed himself to the danger of death." Now, how in the world could Joseph then be exposing himself to the danger of death? Well, listen to what Albert Barnes writes. He says, "God had raised up this distinguished counselor and secret disciple for a special and most important vocation. The disciples of Jesus had fled, and if they had not, they had no influence with Pilate. Unless there had been a special application to Pilate in behalf of Jesus, his body would have been buried that night in the common grave with the malefactors. For it was the law of the Jews that the body of an executed man could not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. At this critical juncture, God called for this secret disciple, this friend of Jesus, though unknown as such to the world, and gave him confidence. He dared to express sympathy for the Savior. He went in boldly and begged the body of Jesus. It needed no small measure of courage to do this. Jesus had just been condemned, mocked, spit upon, crucified, the death of a slave and of the most guilty wretch. To avow attachment for him now was proof of sincere affection, and the Holy Spirit has thought this worthy of special notice and has set down this bold attachment of a senator for Jesus for our imitation." So stop and think about this. It's going to get a little better just for a moment. But stop and think about it. Jesus Christ had already been condemned. He'd been mocked. He'd been spit upon. He'd been crucified. And now Joseph goes in and says, "I want his body." And he doesn't go into a funeral home. He goes to Pilate, the man who had him sentenced to death. Adam Clark says it like this. Now put two and two together when you hear this. "He who was a coward before now acts a more open, fearless part than any of the disciples of our Lord. This the Holy Spirit has thought worthy of a special notice. It needed no small measure of courage to declare now for Jesus, who had been a few hours ago condemned as a blasphemer by the Jews and as a seditious person by the Romans. And this was the more remarkable in Joseph, because hitherto, for fear of the Jews, he had been only a secret disciple of our Lord." Now listen. "He who was a coward before now acts more open, a fearless part than any of the disciples of our Lord. The providence of God has a way of bringing His followers to light, even in the face of death and condemnation." So here's Joseph. Jesus Christ has just been crucified as a blasphemer by the Jews and a seditious person by the Romans. And now he goes in and says, "I want the body of Jesus Christ." He's identifying himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. By the way, here's a good question. Do you know who provided all the spices for the burial of Jesus Christ? Nicodemus. Another secret disciple. Look in John 19, verse 39. Here it is, John 19, verse 39. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." Wow. So here we have two secret disciples that are now boldly coming out, confessing and acknowledging Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Mark chapter 15. I want to show you something. Here's a word that's very interesting. John 15, and if you'll notice verse 43. The Bible says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. The word boldly there is the Greek word tolmao, and it means extreme conduct. I don't know how I can put this in words. It means that Joseph was courageous, he was bold, he was daring, he was brazen. Yeah, he may have been asking, but it was almost more like demanding. I want the body of Jesus Christ. And when Pilate had inquired and found out he was already dead, he allowed him to have the body. So, I have a question for you. What do you think made the difference now, since Joseph of Arimathea is willingly, openly, boldly, and defiantly identifying himself as a follower of Jesus Christ, when before he kept silence for fear of the Jews? What do you think made the difference in Joseph's life? Well, you have to remember that as a member of the Sanhedrin, he undoubtedly was an eyewitness to the trial of Jesus Christ. So he had first-hand information. He knew exactly what had happened. He was a witness to the proceedings. We're told in Luke chapter 23 that he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. In other words, he was not willing to condemn Jesus Christ because he was a secret believer. But now Jesus Christ has been condemned. Now Jesus Christ has been sentenced to death. Now Jesus Christ has been crucified. And so there came a time for Joseph when he understood it is now or never. I will acknowledge him. I will confess him. Now is the time. And I will tell you what I honestly believe brought Joseph to this point. I believe he understood the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Because you remember, he was an honorable counselor. He waited for the kingdom of God. That is, he had to have known the Old Testament scriptures, and he understood that all of those lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament could never take away sin. They could never cover sin. They were just a picture. They were a type, an emblem of the one who could take away sin. And you remember that John the Baptist had already identified Jesus Christ as, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so I believe that Joseph probably at this moment grasped and understood the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So for Joseph then, it was not the end. It could not be the end because he believed that Jesus Christ was not only the King of Israel and the King of the Jews, quote unquote, he believed that Jesus Christ was King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. And it did not matter if he had been crucified, and it did not matter if it appeared as if his kingdom had been crushed and everything was gone and done away with. No, no, no. He's still now going to admit and confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You remember that passage in Mark 8 and verse 38? Where our Lord said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So Joseph got to the point that he said, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. Now, this act of Joseph going into Pilate undoubtedly is going to identify him completely as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was alive, he may have admired him and followed him secretly from a distance. He may have refused to condemn him, but now he's not only refusing to condemn him, he's now espousing his cause at what you and I would call the worst, most possible time. Because Jesus Christ had not yet been resurrected. And you would think that it's all over. So, we can see then what gave Joseph a little courage and boldness. And undoubtedly, God had a special calling upon him for this. But here's my other question. There was a transformation in the lives of the other apostles. What made the difference in their lives? Remember, when Jesus Christ was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. When they got back together after his crucifixion, they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the ruling elite. They were afraid of the power and the authority of the Jews. So what made the difference? Well, let me show you. Let's look in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. Acts 4 and verse 5. And we'll certainly go down and read through verse 13. Now, this is where the disciples had healed a lame man. And watch what happens. Acts 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and their elders and scribes... Now, I hope you're beginning to see the Jews, the ruling elite. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. It was a clique. It was a corrupt cabal. Here were the rulers. Here were the Jews. Watch verse 7. And when they had set them, that is the apostles, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? How did you heal this man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now let me just stop. You remember in Acts chapter 1, our Lord told His disciples, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they began to witness, and they began to preach and teach. And now they've been arrested. They've been called to account for healing this man. And what does Peter say? You rulers, you wicked men, you have taken the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified Him. This was your responsibility. You killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. And it's through this man and through His power that this impotent man is now made whole. Be it known unto you, you listen to us. And notice, if you would, the last verse that I read, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What was it that gave these disciples a holy boldness? It was not just the Holy Spirit. Certainly it was Him. But they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. There's a passage in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14... where Jesus calls His disciples. And in that passage, the Bible says this, He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Himself whom He would. So He sovereignly selects his disciples. He calls on himself whom he would, and the next verse says this, and he ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach the gospel. I want you to note, sending them forth to preach the gospel is secondary. Being with him is primary. So they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, since we're in Acts 4, let's go down to verse 23. They've already been arrested. Thrown in prison. Got out. I want you to watch this. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David had said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Oh, Lord, they're threatening us even more. Behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness we may preach Thy word, by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Wow. I wonder why we've lost the boldness in our day and age. And the answer is, because we've never asked the Lord for holy boldness. We've never continued in abiding with the Lord in order to receive holy boldness. So here's a good question. Have you ever asked the Lord for holy boldness? Have you ever asked the Lord to make you a witness and to make you a testimony in the face of tyranny and wickedness and despotism? Have you ever asked the Lord to use you to confront evil and wickedness? Have you ever asked the Lord to make you an example in your Christian walk? I'm going to tell you something. I believe the time basically has come that we need a holy boldness. We need to stand for Jesus Christ like we've never stood for Jesus Christ before. You look at all the wickedness that is prevalent today. You look at humanism. You look at corruption. You look at the perversions. You look at all the filth that is going on. You look how America has sunk. You look how the Christian church has gone down. You look how Christians have gone down. Look how families have gone down. The truth is, we better get our act together. And by the way, religious tyranny is just as bad as civil tyranny. Wickedness in the church is just as awful and just as corrupt as wickedness in civil government. And when we sit silently and say nothing and do nothing, it is to sin by consent. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And let's begin reading there with verse 16. Psalm 50, verse 16. Look what God says. But unto the wicked, God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? Now, let me just make an application. to the wicked, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest thy words behind thee? I remember there have been a number of people ask me from time to time, well, have you heard Elvis Presley sing this beautiful hymn? And my response would be, no. And neither do I want to hear him. Why would I want to hear an ungodly man try to sing a godly hymn? Stop and think about that. Why would I want to hear an ungodly man try to mimic and proclaim the Word of God? God says you have no right to do that. You look around, and we haven't had TV in years, and I always hated when they would always have these, movie stars would always have these Christmas specials. And they would have all these songs, and the end, they had to have one hymn, and all of them would come together, and I'd think, why would you do that? I mean, everything else is corrupt. But anyhow, this is what God said. What have you got to take my word in your mouth? You hate instruction. You won't listen. You won't live it. You won't receive it. Now look what he says in verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. He said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Now go back to verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. What does he mean when you saw a thief, you consented with him? You didn't say anything. You didn't rebuke him. You didn't try to stop him. When you silently sit there and let someone sin, God says that's approval. You've been partakers with adultery. Why? You don't disavow it. You don't rebuke it. You consent to it. To consent is to sin by silence. So this is what I'm trying to tell you today, folks. There is a time, I believe, for holy boldness. And that holy boldness is needed and necessary today in light of all the sin and wickedness that is prevalent on every hand. I hope you've noticed just a couple of things by way of application. The first one is this. It takes the fear of God to overcome the fear of man. It takes the fear of God to overcome the fear of man. What happened to Joseph of Arimathea? What happened to Nicodemus? What happened to the apostles? They came to the realization that God is sovereign and that they should fear Him and fear Him alone. I quoted last week Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in him shall be safe. And the fear of man does indeed bring a snare. And if we're going to have the fear of God, it means that we must meditate upon His Word. We must assimilate His Word. We must stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must abide with Him. We must be with Him. And we must understand that He alone is to be feared. This is encouraging in one sense of the word. I think there's another application. And I think that application is this. There are probably people who are believers in Jesus Christ that you and I would never ever think about being believers in Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought Joseph Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, would be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ? How about Nicodemus? But you know what God did? God kept those men behind the scenes until they were needed. And then they came out boldly and brazenly and courageously and stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's encouraging in one sense of the word when you stop and think about this. Well, I know there are brethren who will stand with me, but there are brethren who will probably stand even more so that we do not even know about or whom we would not even consider as being Christians. I would imagine Joseph of Arimathea would have been under suspicion just by being a member of the Sanhedrin. Wow. God uses heroic men in desperate times. And at the crucifixion of our Lord, it was a desperate time, and God sovereignly called forth Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And after the resurrection, He gave those apostles power that they might be bold in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. We need to learn to ask the Lord for holy boldness that we may proclaim His word and stand for His truth. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your word. We ask for holiness. We ask for boldness. We ask for grace and mercy that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.